All right, so I would suggest to you that this is Paul's third letter that he writes. There's some argument about whether or not Galatians comes before the first two letters to the Thessalonians, but I think if you actually let the text say what it wants to say, and we're going to look primarily at what it says in Galatians as we go through it, and we also want to look at what Acts says. So if Luke is accurate with what he writes in terms of Acts, and if Paul was accurate with terms of what he writes in Galatians, I don't think that Galatians precedes either 1st or 2nd Thessalonians. But I would say that possibly within the space of a year after 2nd Thessalonians, he writes this letter. Now, there's probably then about a 3 or 4 year break where he's not writing things, but he's definitely involved in ministry. After Galatians, it looks like he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. He probably writes those while he is in Ephesus on the third missionary journey. Then we know that letters like Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon are probably all written from Roman imprisonment. So that's still a few more years down the road. So this is still early Paul here in Galatians. This is written either late in the second missionary journey or at the end of the second missionary journey. It kind of depends on how you want to look. I think either one of those is quite possible. Probably around a year after 2 Thessalonians. So we need to talk a little bit about the second missionary journey. So if you have your little map there, let's have a look at that. And I'm just going to go through that with you. When we talk about these missionary journeys, remember the first missionary journey basically was Paul, Barnabas, and Mark. They got on a boat. They left from Antioch. They went to the island of Cyprus. You should be able to see Cyprus there across from where Syria is marked. They spent some time in Cyprus. Cyprus had quite a number of Jews in it. They were working in the synagogues there. Mark was comfortable. And then they left from Cyprus, and I think Mark was a little afraid, because now they're heading into sort of uncharted territory or rough Gentile territory. And remember, Mark doesn't go with them from Cyprus. He basically abandons them at that point. So from Cyprus, if you look, you go straight, it's not 12 o'clock, but let's go at about 11 o'clock. You see a thing called Pamphylia, and under that, a little place called Perga. That's where Paul and Barnabas land on that first missionary journey. And Perga is notorious for being swampy. What's the problem with land that is swampy? Besides the fact that it's hard to build anything on, it has a bigger problem in the ancient world. Malaria, yes. It's full of mosquitoes, so it is full of malaria. Malaria was the scourge of the ancient world. And when you've got a swampy area like that, that's why Paul pretty much, we're sure, contracts malaria, and that's why he goes a little higher. So if you look up towards Poseidon, Antioch, go straight north of Perga, that's kind of where he begins that's where he continues the first missionary journey. Now, the reason being is that that's going to be up at about 3,000 or 4,000 feet. What's the difference between being at sea level or up at 3,000 or 4,000 feet? A lot less bugs and it's cooler, yeah. Malaria is notorious for two things. Number one, it gives you headaches that want to tear your head off. Secondly, it makes you sweat with fever. So to get any kind of relief, remember, there's no pills in those days. There's no quinine. There's no, you know, no Tylenol. There's just nothing. So you go to a higher thing. So if he goes up to Poseidon, Antioch, then he works his way all the way down through Iconium, Lystra, and to Derbe, and then he turns back and kind of retraces the trail all the way back through Perga. Then he sails all the way back to Caesarea, first missionary journey. Second missionary journey is where we are talking about this whole Galatian letter. So where does he start? You see Antioch? Kind of the beginning of the pink line. Why is Antioch important? If Jerusalem is the headquarters for Jewish ministry, is that also the headquarters for Gentile ministry? No. Headquarters for Gentile ministry is Antioch, all right? So Antioch is the sending church of Paul, sends Barnabas as well, we'll send Silas with him after that. They are going to go up. Now, you make a little move there, and you see through the first town. I actually drew mine in black. What does that say? What's the word above Antioch? Can't read that in mine. No. Sissus? Okay, whatever. Right there, just above Antioch. So we're going to swing to the east, or we're going to swing to the west, and where do we come to?
Tarsus.
Now, why is that significant? That's Paul's hometown.
Yep.
What kind of a town is Tarsus? Like mission?
No.
No.
But cleaner.
Tarsus has its claim to fame is that it's a university town. There aren't a lot of university towns in the ancient world, but this is a place where you have highly educated people. Surprise, surprise. This is where Paul comes from. You see that little area there called the Sicilian Gates?
Yes.
When you are walking on those roads, that is a really narrow little pass, but that's the way you can get through the Taurus Mountains. And you get through there, so you go through the Sicilian Gates, and where do you end up at? Derbe. Then you go to Lystra, then you go to Iconium, then you go back to Poseidon Antioch. Do you see the little legend down the bottom here with the mileage? Roughly 1 inch on this map equals 160 kilometers. All right? So that means that Paul is zipping through here fairly quickly on the four-lane highway and in his Land Rover. Hey? That's more than an inch. It's one inch is about 160 kilometers.
Okay.
Yeah, about 100 miles to an inch. So how many inches by the time he's got to Tarsus? He's well over 100 miles or 160 kilometers. By the time he's in Derbe, there's another 100 miles. By the time he's in Iconium, there's another 100 miles. By the time he's in Poseidon Antioch, there's another 100 miles. Now, you're doing this by foot. And this is not gentle four-lane highway. This is got, you know, there's a road there, but it definitely has ups and downs. So you're like 500 miles in by the time you're Poseidon Antioch. You are visiting all of these churches on the second missionary journey because you want to make sure that they're all doing well. You're providing them with more teaching. You are, you know, encouraging the elders that have been appointed there. Do you think you're spending at least a couple weeks in every church? Maybe more. Maybe a month in every church. Anyway, by the time you keep following that, so from Poseidon Antioch, you're going between Phrygia and Asia. Now, that's Asia in the ancient world. We're not talking about the Orient here. We're talking about modern-day Turkey. But that was called Asia, Asia Minor, actually. You swing over, and you go straight west, and you finally come to Troas. By the time you have done this journey, I have to think that you're at least 8 to 9 months in. Okay, second missionary journey takes about 3 to 3.5 years. So almost the first year is gone here at this point in time. Then thankfully you get on a boat and you get to sail a little ways. So you're going to sail up to Neapolis, up to Philippi. Now we know that second missionary journey. You're going to spend maybe a couple months in Philippi. You're going to swing down to Thessalonica. Maybe you spend a couple months in Thessalonica. You're going to swing down to Berea. I don't know if they got a whole month, but we hope they got a month. Then from there, you're going to go past Mount Olympus. Oh, there it is, part of the Peloponnese. And now Paul has left the rest of his missionary team there. He is now taking the boat all the way down to Athens. You see Athens around the bottom of the foot there, the Greek thing, and then from there it's a short hop over to Corinth, and then he will come back, his final route will come back, he'll drop in at Ephesus for a really short visit and say, I'm going to come back here, and then he's going to sail all the way back to Caesarea. Now, he is at least a year and a half in Corinth, we're told. He says he spent 18 months there. If you add up the time he also spends in the rest of Macedonia, plus probably a few other places, start adding this up, and you can start to see that we do have easily 3 years.
So Antioch and Antioch, any relation at all?
Poseidon Antioch is a very different place than Antioch.
I wonder why. Okay.
Why is it called Poseidon? Look right below it, and what is the name of the area?
Yeah, no, but I wonder
Pisidia.
Why. Right, but I just wonder why they would have duplicated, kind of like...
The name?
If they would have had an extension of Antioch.
There was a bunch of places named after Alexander. There was a bunch of places named after various Caesars. Why? It was always politically expedient to give your town a name, hopefully to get some advantage to it. But you're in now, Poseidon Antioch, if you remember, I'm trying to think. Well, we'll go through the Acts account here. What I want to tell you here is that we know some dates for sure. We know that the council at Jerusalem, and that's a really big deal in the history of the early church. Why?
Council of
The Council at Jerusalem. It's after the first missionary journey. And the first missionary journey took about, 18 months, give or take, somewhere around 47 to 48, somewhere in that neighborhood. And then Paul went back to teaching in Antioch. Now, we know that what happened was that, let's look into Acts 15, and we'll see this really quickly. Might as well look at the text. In Acts chapter 15, it says, some men came down from Judea. Now, when it says came down, you have to understand that is geographically they came down. Judea is fairly high, and this is by the coast, Antioch. So they came down in elevation and began to teach the brothers. This is the brothers in Antioch. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So, what are these individuals from Judea teaching? In order to be a Christian, you first have to be a
Jew.
All right, so if you want to be a Gentile Christian, don't think that you can be saved unless you are following circumcision, which is Old Covenant, and the custom of Moses, which is the traditions of the Jews. Do you think this causes some problems for the Gentile Christians? No doubt. Were these men actually authorized by the church in Jerusalem? No. In fact, that's what James is going to say. Some men came out from us, pretending that they were authorized by us. These are just Judaizers. These are just individuals that say, hey, it's okay to believe in Jesus as long as Jesus attaches into your Judaism and you follow all of the customs of the Jews. So in other words, Jesus becomes an add-on to Judaism. One thing you're going to see in the letter to the Galatians is that that is absolutely not the truth. All right? So that's going to be a big issue here. The second missionary journey took place over about three and a half years. So we know that there was a problem. One of the things about the Council of Jerusalem is we can really date this thing. It's somewhere around June or July of 49 AD, and everybody agrees on this. We actually have good historical evidence. So there we've got a set date. So is the letter to the Galatians written before? Remember that he was in Galatia doing that first missionary journey. It was around 47, 48. Then he spent some time in Antioch. Then they go to the Council at Jerusalem. Was the letter to the Galatians written before the Jerusalem Council or after the Jerusalem Council? Yeah, it's almost impossible to have it written before. But, boy, I tell you, when it comes to biblical studies, there is just no end of guys who want to have strange debates. And here's two of the debates. Number one, they say, what is Galatia? So look at your map again. Do you notice on sort of a diagonal, there's a big Galatia written going almost north to south, starting in the south, going north. So that area there could be called Galatia. So if you look at your thing, we're basically looking at four towns that we've got mentioned in Acts. So we're looking at Derbe and Lystra. We're looking at Iconium and Poseidon Antioch, but the way the map shows it, Galatia goes quite a bit to the north of that, doesn't it? Actually, it goes towards Bithynia, which is an important thing to remember. Now, how many of you have ever heard of the Gauls? Who are the Gauls? The Celts and the Gauls. And the Goths. The Goths are from Germany. The Celts, we think, or the Celts, made up which populace, basically? Really far in northern Europe, like Scandinavia, down into Britain, Ireland. That would be Celtic, we would say. If the Germans are the Goths, and if you're the other side, the Visigoths, there's Goths and Visigoths, that if you go a little farther east, who do you run into? The Gauls. Who are the Gauls? We tend to think that this is ancient France. But, and Charles de Gaulle. There you go, Charles de Gaulle. Okay, you call things Gallic, and that usually is a French reference. So you'd go all the way over to France, but that's a long ways away from here. The idea of Galatia, see, there are people that you think are ethnically Gauls. So if you remember the old Asterix and Obelix cartoons or comics, I think one of them was a Gaul and one was something other. One was maybe a Goth with his mustache, whatever it was. Is that the Galatians that we're talking about here? I would say no. Because you're way thousands of miles to the east. But so-called biblical scholars, they're looking for anything to discredit what the text says. So they're saying, well, we're talking about some Galatia that's not in the region where Paul goes according to Acts, but it's a different region altogether. No, no, no. There is an actual Roman province called Galatia. It doesn't fit in with the Gauls that are way out towards France. This is Galatia here, and Acts tells us about it. So let's go back to Acts here. I think we need to have a little look at this whole missionary journey thing. We'll start at chapter 13. So I'm going to do some reading this evening just to get ourselves well established with the context. So now there were at Antioch, and what's Antioch? For the Gentile church. Basically, Antioch is kind of far enough away from Jerusalem that Jerusalem doesn't trouble them that much. They're kind of way up the coast from there. So if you can look, you can see Jerusalem, if you look up, Antioch's like 300 miles away. That's a good distance away. Anyway, in that church, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, we know that name, don't we? Yeah. Simeon, who was called Niger. No, don't know much about him. Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, there's an interesting one. What does that mean? Actually, in those days, if you were part of a royal family, they had to have playmates that were security cleared. And so the guys who grew up with guys like Herod the Tetrarch, this is not Herod the Great, by the way. Tetrarch means a quarter king. When Herod the Great dies, he divides up his kingdom four ways among his four sons. So each one becomes a tetrarch, a quarter king. So this, but one of the prophets and teachers of the church was somebody who had been raised with Herod the Tetrarch. That's kind of interesting. And Saul. Saul we know as Paul. All right. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So this is the Holy Spirit setting up the first missionary journey. And who's going on this missionary journey? Barnabas and Saul. Now, who is the senior partner in this and who is the junior partner?
Saul would be the senior.
Saul would be the junior. Barnabas is the senior. But very quickly, you notice that Saul has different gifting than Barnabas has. And so he becomes sort of the front man. Oh, go a little bit farther back in here. It's Barnabas who is able to help Saul in the early days as he gets established after the thing. It's Barnabas who brings him back into Antioch and kind of introduces him to the church. Barnabas has the credentials in the early part. Saul gets the credentials later on, which is kind of interesting. Anyway, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. All right. So where is Seleucia? See that little Seleucia Perea? That's a seacoast. That's Antioch's inland. That's actually a seaport. And from there, where do they go to? Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, that's on Cyprus, that's the main city where you arrive there, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. John we know as? John Mark. This is John Mark. All right. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, which would be the exact opposite corner from Salamis, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. What does Bar mean? Son of? So what's he calling himself? Son of Jesus. Why is he calling himself that? Yeah, credibility. I mean, he's trying to give himself some authenticity, but he is a false prophet and a magician. Who was with the proconsul. Now, the proconsul is basically the governor of the island. A man of intelligence. Oh, that's kind of a nice way that Luke describes him here. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. That definitely shows you that he has intelligence. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, this is also the guy named Bar-Jesus, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Why? Because up until this point in time, who has influence? Exactly. I mean, there's always something in it. So this is Bar-Jesus is a little afraid all of a sudden that he's going to lose his influence over the proconsul. Now, here's Saul, the diplomat, always. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Yo, how's that for sweet talking somebody? "Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Now, he does this in the presence of the proconsul. You think this has an effect? Then the proconsul believed what he saw, what had happened, being amazed at the... Isn't it interesting, though? He's not amazed at the miracle, per se. What's he amazed at? The teaching of the Lord. By the way, that's always where Luke is drawing you to. "Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia." Remember, what's Perga famous for? Kind of like Winnipeg. What's it famous for? Well... lots of standing water, therefore, mosquitoes, yeah. 7-month winters and mosquitoes. But John left them. So John actually leaves them in, well, the question is, where did John leave them there? It doesn't say. Paul and his companions, okay. He probably left them in Perga. He saw that Paul had malaria. That's the last thing he wanted. Out he went. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Poseidon, Antioch. Now, history tells us that the proconsul from Paphos was a brother-in-law of the guy who ran Poseidon, Antioch. There's a connection between these two guys. So when Paul goes and he's on good terms with the proconsul from Cyprus, he is able to send a letter of recommendation up to his relative, and I think it's a brother-in-law, if I'm not mistaken, and that kind of gives them an open door to start proclaiming the gospel there. Because this is something that's absolutely unknown. All right. "After the reading of the law and the prophets in the synagogue." Now, what do you... he went on, and on the Sabbath day, they went into a synagogue and sat down. What does that tell you about Poseidon Antioch? There's at least 10 Jewish men there. Yeah, you've got a synagogue. All right. So where does Paul always start?
Synagogue.
Why? Yeah, I mean, the gospel is for Jews and Gentiles. The gospel actually takes away the distinction of Jews and Gentiles, but you do start with the Jews first. After reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Oh, there we go. That's what you want. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand. Now see, Barnabas does not stand up to preach here. It's Paul who stands up to preach here. Paul stood up. He says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt." So how far back does he take them?
Pretty much the Exodus.
Pretty much back about 2,000 years almost. We know the Exodus takes place about 1450 B.C. And remember, they were in Egypt for 430 years. So you add that together, you're at about 1900 B.C.
Moses, right?
Right back to Moses, yeah. Moses is at the end. It's actually Jacob and his family going down. Moses is at the end of that 400 years. And so now, with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. Who's that he? That would be God. Led them out. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That's a good way of saying. You notice Paul's preaching is not exactly, he's to the point. You know, he's not flattering at all. He's to the point. "When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about another 450 years." Now, so in other words, 1450 is the Exodus, 40 years of wilderness wanderings, then you are coming into the promised land, and then there's still about 450 years till Saul. Saul, not Saul of Tarsus, Saul, King Saul. There we go. So about 450 years. "After these things, he gave them judges," actually during that time period, "until Samuel the prophet." Now, is Samuel a judge or a prophet? That's a good answer. He actually probably fulfills both roles. Then they, who is they? The people of Israel asked for a king. By the way, why did Israel ask for a king? What a terrible reason. In other words, what are we saying? Yeah, thanks, Lord, for leading us so far and looking after us, but we'd rather trade you in for a human king. They asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Were those 40 good years or bad years? Was Saul a great warrior?
Yes. Well, his
Yes, he initially started fighting. Now, Saul was a big guy. He's a head taller. He's probably, 6 foot 6 or so. And he starts off well, but it doesn't take too very long before every time Israel's doing battle with the Philistines, where's Saul? He's back in his own yard under fruit trees in the shade. He's not where he's supposed to be. By the way, this is what Jonathan gets upset with his dad about, is that you're supposed to be out there leading the nation. Jonathan is leading the nation more than Saul is.
And most of this philosophy, politicians now
set people off. Yeah, you're supposed to lead from the front in Israel, not lead from the back. Anyway, for 40 years he rules. After he had removed him. Isn't it interesting that David was anointed several years before Saul's reign came to an end? Which provided David with what type of a dilemma? Should he help the Lord and remove Saul a little bit earlier? No. I mean, remember, David's in that cave. He's able to cut off a piece of Saul's garment and say, hey, had I wanted to kill you, I could have, but this is the Lord's business to remove you. Anyway, the Lord removed him. Yeah. David's pretty careful. Anyway, after he removed me, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified that I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Well, compared to Saul, indeed he was a man after God's own heart. Was David perfect? No. But you do see that the Lord sees in David something that certainly was not in Saul. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Boy, there's a jump. But remember, what was God's promise to David? David wants to build a temple for God. God says, no. Why? You had blood on your hands, David. Well, that would be a direct reference to, I mean, David killed tens of thousands, but it's really a direct reference to one man. Uriah, the Hittite, yeah. But he does make a promise to David. God says, I don't need you to build my house, but I will build your house. Not in terms of a physical house, but you will always have a man on the throne. And that is a reference to Christ, which is interesting because by this point in time, how many years had David not had a man on the throne in Jerusalem? Basically, they went into exile in 586. That's the end of the Davidic line. We're at least 30. So you're roughly looking at 600 years where there had not been a man, but the Lord would fulfill that promise. And when he puts Christ on the throne, does Christ need to be replaced?
No.
No, absolutely not. We're all in trouble if he does, yes. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. This is the synagogue message he's preaching. Have they ever heard anything like this in the synagogue? I don't think so. Now, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance, so he's bringing in John the Baptist into this. Now, you know, there probably were. Remember, if you're up here in Poseidon, Antioch, and Jerusalem is, you know, by foot, I mean, that's, you're never going to travel by foot. You're probably going to go down to Perga and take a boat across. But why would Jews ever go to Jerusalem? For one of the three major feasts, and they were required by law at least once in their lives to get down there. So everybody had some connection with Jerusalem. And if you'd been down in Jerusalem, who would you have heard about? Well, Jesus, and before him, John the Baptist. I mean, he's hugely popular down there. Anyway, John proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance. While John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. In other words, John says, I'm not Messiah. But behold, one is coming after me the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God. So who's he referring to? Yeah, those among you fear God. These are God-fearers. These are Gentiles who would not have been actually allowed in the synagogue, but would have been standing at the door and listening at the windows. They're sometimes called proselytes of the gate. They were able to get up to the gate. All right. To us, this message of salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. Wow. It's condensed, but he's basically giving you the gospel. For many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who now are his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to be returned to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is quite the sermon. For David, after he had served the purpose of God and his own generation fell asleep, that's a nice word for died, and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. So can't be referring to David. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now, you notice what he's saying here. This is straight new covenant coming, the one who institutes the new covenant, and he's basically saying what the old covenant could never do, Jesus can. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And that sort of ends the sermon. Now that has got to start something going on. Welcome to Galatia. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. So obviously, the Lord had prepared some people to hear the gospel. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now, the grace of God in this case means what? This has to be a direct reference to following Christ. Grace and truth are realized in Jesus. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. This is great. It's an absolutely amazing impact that quickly.
Not just that much impact. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, verse 45 is coming. We just read verse 44. Might as well read verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. By the way, what is the major obstacle to the movement of the gospel in the first generation? Judaism. When we look at the Galatian letter, you are going to see a clear distinction made between Judaism and the truth about Christ. The gospel of grace and Judaism, they do not fit together. They do, and because Judaism continues to attack the gospel. So what does it say? They began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Blaspheming means what? Saying evil things about God. That's basically how I would define it here. And do you ever say evil things about God? He is a God of pure holiness. So to start saying evil things about him, that this is a serious crime. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life," boy, I tell you, this guy, "behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Now, you can see the stage being set early on in the Galatian ministry that there is going to be considerable turmoil and tension and wrestling for influence between the gospel and Judaism. "For the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as," okay, I love this, "and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." What does that statement say? This is the Ephesian statement spoken to us here. Yeah. "And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district." So even though there's this tremendous reception to the gospel, there's a tremendous amount of pushback from the Jews. Now, when we say this, we don't want to be anti-Semitic, but we are talking about the reality of Judaism versus Christianity. I mean, these two things don't mix. "So they shook off the dust off their feet." By the way, why would you ever do that? When he sent out the 12 and the 72, "If a town did not receive you, what's the point of shaking off the dust of your feet?" You're saying, "Lord, don't forget these ones on the day of judgment." Kind of a tough symbol at that point in time. "The disciples were," and they went to, so we started up here at Poseidon Antioch. Next stop on our little thing, and we're going, dropping down and heading towards the east. Iconium, there we go. "The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." In other words, those who have been appointed for salvation, this is kind of like the Thessalonian letter again. The Lord does a miraculous work. If he chooses them and calls them, he also keeps them in truth and in grace. "At Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews." Why? Because if there's a synagogue, that's where Paul goes. "And spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed." You know, this looks so good for the future of this ministry. You know, every time you go to a place, it's just a wonderful reception. "Both of Jews and Greeks, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brothers. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done through their hands." Now, there is a place for signs and wonders in the sense that the Father authenticated the Son with signs and wonders, and the Son authenticates the veracity of his witnesses with signs and wonders, in particular because there is such a backlash coming from Jews. Who are you going to believe? I can see the Jews saying, "Hey, we have been covenant people for 1,500 years. These guys are talking about a covenant that's been established in the last 15 years. Who are you going to believe? There has to be some authentication. Some of the people of the city were divided, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and to the surrounding regions." If you look down from Iconium, you swing basically southwest, you hit Lystra, Then you come down to Derby. We don't know where the other place is that's mentioned here. We don't just see it on maps. Lycaonia. Oh, that's actually the territorial name. Yes, that's right. I didn't think it was a town name. And they continued to preach the gospel. So you're noticing that there is success and there is?
Opposition.
Yes, significant opposition. But there's also the gospel has power. So you're getting both of these. Now, they continued. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. You notice how this is being described here. Didn't mean that he twisted his ankle the day before and was on crutches and had been able to walk up until this point in time, and all of a sudden his ankle suddenly felt better. Doesn't say that at all. What does it say? No strength, lame from mom's womb, never walked. In other words, this is the real deal. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze on him, saw he had the faith to be made well. Now, I'm going to throw something at you here. The Greek word there is he saw he had the faith to be sozo. That's a significant Greek word, sozo. Sounds familiar. It means salvation, saved. It can also mean healed. You have to make the decision when you look at that word, and the context tells you whether you should apply the word saved or whether you should apply the word healed. What does the context say? Paul saw that he had what? The faith to be made well. That's what my version says. Now, as you go through the gospel, did everyone who got healed by Jesus have to have pre-existing faith? In fact, did the majority have pre-existing faith? When he heals 10 lepers, one comes back, and he's a Samaritan, I like the way that's described, and gives thanks. And what does Jesus say? Where's the others? You will actually find that the majority of the healings have no pre-existing faith to them, and the ones where there is a faith shown, Jesus usually makes a comment on it, and they're usually Gentiles. I haven't seen such a centurion with faith. The centurion says, you don't have to come to my house. I understand authority. You give the word, it'll happen. And Jesus goes, whoa, how come nobody in the Jewish community is talking like this? Haven't seen this kind of faith. Anyway, in this case, he had faith to be saved. Now, I would suggest that's probably what I'm looking at. That's the way I'm going to take it. Paul says with a loud voice, stand up on your feet, stand upright on your feet, and he leapt up and began to walk. Now, was he also healed? Absolutely. I mean, there's no two ways about that. He was healed. But was he healed on the basis of his pre-existing faith? Well, it's hard to say that he would, because how many sermons has this guy heard? like this one? Anyway, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. Now, there's only one God who ever became like man and came down to us. And it's neither Paul nor Barnabas. You see the problem with the healing here. What is the assumption? They're gods. How does that work with the gospel? It really doesn't. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus, who is the chief of the gods. He was older. And Paul Hermes. Why? Because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. What's happening here? They're trying to deify Paul and Barnabas. Now, remember, they're speaking in the Lycaonian language. Do you think that Paul and Barnabas understand the Lycaonian language? Don't think so, given the context here. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they kind of understood, they tore their robes and rushed into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness." What's the witness of God, even to the pagans? "In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." What's he saying? You guys have known general grace up until this point in time. Why are they knowing general grace? Because what do we deserve? Continuous wrath every moment of every day. And yet these people, what have they lived? They have known goodness from God. They have known rains from heaven. They have known fruitful seasons. Their hearts have been satisfied with food and with gladness. In other words, you have known general grace, but we want to talk to you about something more than that. We want to talk to you about the grace that is realized in Christ Jesus. Even in saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Now, I want you to see how fickle crowds can be. So we end up verse 18, and what are they doing? They're doing everything in their power so that these crowds don't call them gods. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. In other words, it doesn't seem as if there are any synagogues here. We have moved out of Jewish territory. We're in pure Gentile territory. But when the Jews from Antioch and Iconium hear about this, having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So one day they're trying to offer sacrifices to you as God. The next day they are throwing big rocks at you and they're leaving you for dead at the side of the road. Easy ministry or tough ministry? Yeah. Anyway. Well, he has to know the tongue that would have been around Tarsus, but really he would have known Hebrew. Wouldn't be surprised if he would have known a little bit of Aramaic, but primarily these are Greek speakers. But you see, when you're in Galatia, you're not really in the most civilized, educated of areas. If you were in Tarsus, virtually everybody would have spoken Greek. Why? Because that was a highly educated town. In these places, and the farther back you go, Iconium's a big town. Poseidon, Antioch's a big town. By the time you start getting to Lystra and Derbe, you're getting into, you know, Hope and Merit and, you know, a little farther out. Anyway, what do we have here? They've left him for dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. That kind of ended the Lystra ministry. After that, they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. Then they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. In other words, what are they doing? They're doubling back on all the places they've already been. And they continue to preach, even though they faced opposition in every one of these things. And strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, if you're going to be in the kingdom of God, you are also going to know tribulation. This is something that our children's generation is going to know probably much better than we do. I say with some concern. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they then went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So we have a long time here in Antioch. But what is the significant thing about this first missionary journey? This is the first one we're still talking about. Up until this point in time, where had the gospel basically gotten to? It had started in Galilee, Judea, those two areas. From there, it had moved to Samaria would be the next stop up, according to Acts. From there, it goes up the coast. And so you're in what we would call Syria. Even there was Syria then, it's Syria now. You're in Antioch. From Antioch, where are you moving to? Now, you're starting to go into real Gentile territory. And what is Paul recording? What God had done and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. All right. They spent a long time with the disciples. I would assume that's probably 6 months at least. Now, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Is this part of Paul's preaching? No. What is the evidence of salvation? The Holy Spirit. By the way, have you noticed much about the mention of the Holy Spirit here? He has empowered. But in every place where there are disciples being won over, are we mentioning the Holy Spirit each and every time? It's significant in the first episodes in Acts how significant it is with the proof of the Holy Spirit being the proof of salvation. At Pentecost, what happens? There's 120 disciples of Jesus. The Spirit comes upon them. Peter preaches his message. What happens? They understand it in the various languages. 3,000 believe. And the Spirit comes upon those 3,000. After that, you've got a ministry in Judea. Then you go into Samaria. What is significant about Samaria? They're Samaritans, but you know what? Jesus had a fruitful ministry in Samaria. That's what we're looking at right now in John 4. Isn't it Philip the evangelist who's in Samaria? Yes. It's Philip. Are the Samaritans coming to Christ? Absolutely. But what doesn't happen? The Holy Spirit has not yet been given to them. Why? Because now there's two, there's a second blessing, right? Well, that's how some would interpret this. I would suggest to you that's not the case, because when Cornelius comes in a little farther in Acts, Peter's not even done the sermon. And the Spirit is upon Cornelius and all those in his household. What is so significant about Samaria? It is really the first time that we're moving outside of the boundaries of strict Judaism. Samaria represents sort of the expansion of pushing the envelope. When do the Samaritans get the Holy Spirit? Peter and John are sent from Jerusalem to go and to check this out, whether or not this is a real move of the Spirit or not. And when they are there and they are eyewitnesses to this, then the Spirit comes upon the Samaritans. But that's the only time that you have that delay, and it's so that unbelieving Jews back in Jerusalem could be convinced, because you had eyewitnesses there when the Spirit came upon them. Because all the way through here, we no longer have any delays, we have no longer have hesitations. In fact, as we go farther into Acts, we're not even mentioning the Spirit, though we know from Paul's writings that the Spirit is always the seal of salvation. But basically, they hear the gospel and they believe. Well, who calls them? Yeah, through the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's definitely the Spirit's work through all of this here. But the only time you have that delay is when it's Samaritans, and that's because this is really the first time that we're moving the gospel outside of the Jewish context. If that was a shock to them, how comfortable do you think the Jews were when Gentiles started coming in? That's exactly why you have this whole thing here. They came down from Judea and are saying, unless these guys also follow the old covenant and the traditions of the Jews, they can't be saved. This really does set the context for what we're going to be looking at in the Galatian letter It's very important to us. Now, I don't know whether it's worth our time to read the Council of Jerusalem. Yes, it is. So, they said, unless you're Jewish, you can't be Christian. How ironic does that sound? Unless you're Jewish, you can't be Christian. Nowadays, we don't think there's anything remotely related between Jews and Christians, which is very sad, because we have a Jewish Messiah, and we've been grafted into Jewish rootstock. So it's not like we are anti-Jewish or disconnected from them. We still have a connection. When Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them, well, you can imagine that Paul and Barnabas are going to have something to say about this type of teaching. The brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. So even though Antioch, and we're talking about Antioch here, is sort of the home of Gentile missions, who are they looking to for authentication? Now, it's great that Paul's an apostle and that Barnabas is called an apostle, but how many other apostles do you have?
9.
You still have 12. Paul is number 13, and Barnabas is kind of an interesting case. But they don't count in the 12. Why are there 12 apostles, by the way? Because there's 12 tribes. Now, does that mean that Paul's an inferior apostle? Oh, no. Oh, no, no, no. But there are 12. And so you got 12 apostles in Jerusalem. If you want to check something out, where are you going to go? You're going to go to Jerusalem. Anyway, they should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders. Who are the elders in Jerusalem? We know one for sure. He writes a letter. Also one of the earliest pieces of the New Testament. Half-brother of the Lord. James. Yes, James, one of the great elders of Jerusalem. Okay, therefore, being sent on their way by the church. Now, who went with Paul and Barnabas? There's one other individual that we're going to find out in Galatians goes along with them. Nope, Mark's not in the team yet. Nope. Nope. Silas comes into the second missionary journey.
Timothy.
Timothy's counterpart. Titus. And why does Paul take Titus along to the Council of Jerusalem? Because Paul is sure that Titus belongs to the Lord. He has the Holy Spirit. And Titus is a little bit of his test case. If when Titus hears the arguments put forth by the Judaizers, if he feels compelled to be circumcised, then maybe there's some validity in this. By the way, in Galatians, what does Paul say? And Titus, who went up with us, did not feel compelled at all to follow the teachings. He's a bit of the test case. Anyway, so Titus goes along. They arrived at Jerusalem. They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. They reported all that God had done with them. Now, this already sounds a lot like when Peter had seen the Spirit come upon Cornelius. At that point in time, there had been unhappiness in the Jewish quarters. Why? Because how can a Gentile like Cornelius receive the Spirit in the same way that Jews have received the Spirit? And remember, Peter goes, and he is the eyewitness, and they go, well, you know what? If this is what the Lord has done, and this is what Peter is witnessing to, how can we therefore say that this was not the move of God? Because they've had the same filling of the Spirit, the same baptism of the Spirit that everybody has, that the Spirit has now taken up residence. When they arrived, they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Now, do you see a problem there?
Well,
yes and no. Believing Pharisees. What would the Pharisees believe? Yeah, I'd love to say that. I'm not convinced I can. The Pharisees would have said, Jesus is Messiah, if they're believing Pharisees. But would they have seen that Jesus was the establisher of a new covenant? If they would have, they would have said it was a new covenant for Jews, probably. This is a strange thing. Pharisees who believe, because Pharisees really do practice a works righteousness. So what are they believing in? Well, certain aspects, but they're trying to mix Jesus together with the traditions of the Pharisees and with the Old Covenant. In other words, who's got the confusion here? Is it Paul and company, or is it these believing Pharisees? And this is a problem that the Jerusalem church is going to struggle with until... what's the guy's name? Until the Roman emperor rolls in there and basically destroys the place. No, it's... no. It's also Titus, I think. But anyway, what do they say? The sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. In other words, they have to have one foot in the Old Covenant and one foot in the New Covenant. And they got to become Jewish to be Christians. What's this going to do for Gentile missions? Now, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Do you remember when Paul comes back after the third missionary journey with that huge financial gift for the poor Christians of Jerusalem? He wasn't coming back just to give money to anybody in Jerusalem. It was for the church in Jerusalem that he came to give money to. And James takes him aside, and what does James say? We have thousands of believers here who are zealous for the law. In other words, it is very difficult for Jews who have been in the law and in their traditions for 1,500 years in the space of a couple of years to snap out of that. Anyway, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, brothers, you know in the early days that God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Remember, now he's telling them, remember, we've already addressed this issue. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did also to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. They are not having their hearts cleansed by the observance of the law. The law is a wonderful thing. It tells us of the holiness of God and the expectations of God and the truth of God. But what can the law not do? Because the law, though it reflects all of that wonderful stuff, what does the law also reflect? All of our sinfulness. It doesn't cleanse us, unfortunately. What it does, it reveals us. So here we've got cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? Now, this is an important thing Peter says here. Why are you putting God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, he said, how well have we done at keeping the law? Hasn't worked. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Is grace and law keeping the same thing? Man, it's polar opposites apart. And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Wow. Now, just because the Judaizers are not interrupting the meeting, do you think the Judaizers are convinced? Yeah. Exactly. They can't argue with this, but they don't agree with it either. After they had stopped speaking, James, this is James the elder, the half-brother of Christ, answered, saying, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon," that would be Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." By the way, this is Amos, if I'm not mistaken. "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it." This is pure Samaritan teaching here. "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. But we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood." Now you'll notice that three of those things are sort of accommodations to the practices of the Jews. The strangulation and the blood would be the way that animals are killed. That would be meat issues. Those are kosher issues. Idolatry, the Jews hated idolatry, even though they made their own tradition their idol, unfortunately. But idolatry was very, very much despised by the Jews, and to abstain from sexual immorality, from fornication. So in other words, be sexually pure and don't waive your freedom as Gentiles in the face of the Jews to offend them. It's kind of how I read this to some extent. Have some compassion upon your Jewish brothers, because they're going to take a long time to come out of some of these beliefs and understandings. He says to go on, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." In other words, what he's saying is, this is the last 40 generations of Israel has believed in these things. If you're going to wave a red flag in front of them, we're going to have lots of trouble. Does he say that they should be doing what they're doing? No, but he's saying have some compassion on them, because this is so ingrained in them, is what he says. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so they chose somebody named Judas called Barsabbas." Do we know anything about him? No. Other than he was a highly placed man who was sent there. "And Silas." Ah, do we know anything about him? Yes, he is Paul's partner in missionary journey number 2. "These are leading men among the brothers, and they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brothers who are elders to the brothers in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you." In other words, how do they start this? "The guys from Judea were claiming authority, but did we send them?" Absolutely not. In other words, illegitimate. "Have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." What's he saying about them? If they have not endorsed the disturbers among the Judaizers, do they endorse Barnabas and Paul? Our beloved Barnabas and Paul. "Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Yeah, he's saying, these guys you should listen to. "Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. You abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication." You notice we got a little bit of shift in the order here. We put the three Jewish things first, then the idea of sexual purity. "If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." Boy, I haven't seen a big conference come up with that short a report in a long time. To the point, saying exactly what it needs to say. "So when they were sent away," that would be Paul, Barnabas, and Silas, and Judas, They went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation there, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with a lengthy message. By the way, that's every sermon should be lengthy. Sorry, I didn't throw that in there. Verse 33. And what's that? Or several lengthy messages. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brothers in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good for Silas to remain there. Why did it seem good for Silas to remain there? Because the Spirit was still at work here. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Then we have that passage about the division between Barnabas and Paul. And you can read that passage and you'll say, well, obviously Mark was the dividing factor. And I would say Mark was a dividing factor. What Galatians is going to tell us is that most likely after the Council of Jerusalem and after the letter had been read to the Galatian churches, Peter came up to visit and some Judaizers came up as well. By the way, the Judaizers did not stop just because this letter was written. That may have been the decision of the apostles and the elders of the church at Jerusalem, but there were obviously many Judaizers who did not agree with this. And so once again, the Judaizers are back in Galatia, and what are we told in Galatians? That Peter comes up there, but Peter is afraid of the Judaizers, and he starts turning his back on the Gentiles, and Peter goes into hypocrisy mode, and even Barnabas was caught up in the hypocrisy. That creates a huge problem for Barnabas. Because if you are one of the guys who has come before the Jerusalem Council pleading the Gentile case, and you are one of the ones who comes back with the letter that says that Gentiles don't have to be Jews, and now you knuckle under and follow the teachings of the Judaizers and start turning away from the brothers, your credibility is kind of shot at that point. I would suggest that the whole thing with John Mark was one factor in the division of Paul and Barnabas. I would suggest to you that another factor, maybe a larger factor, is the fact of what we're going to read in Galatians, that Paul and Barnabas have a sharp disagreement because Paul is looking at Barnabas saying, can you now go with full integrity and tell these Galatians that they don't have to be Jewish after you've already turned your back on them? It's a huge problem. Paul chose Silas and being committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria, there it is, and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe. Derbe is like the last place he had gone to, and who in Derbe does he find? Timothy, who must have come to the Lord a couple of years earlier, during that first missionary journey. And he was well spoken of by the brothers who were in Lystra and Iconium. This man is known. Paul wanted this man to go with him. He took him and he circumcised him. And you go, wait a second. I thought this whole Council of Jerusalem thing was about Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. Back to verse 1, Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, Jews always calculate a person's lineage through their mother. Isn't that interesting? In other words, if you are going to go and do synagogue ministry, and you have a young man who has a Jewish mother but has never been circumcised because his Greek father did not allow it, are you going to be setting up a stumbling block for the Jews? You know, you didn't really have to set stumbling blocks for them. They tripped over dust. They tripped over anything. If there was a shadow, they tripped over it. That's how much trouble they had with stumbling over things. But you have to do something. And so Timothy allows himself to be circumcised for the ministry. Isn't it interesting, though, that Titus does not? But Titus is a pure Gentile, and Timothy is actually an Israelite. Right. Exactly. And that's why Paul does this. It says, Paul, so he circumcised him. Why? Because of the Jews in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Well, when your father is a Greek, and you've never probably been in the synagogue, because that would be done by a Jewish official. They would have kept records of this. Yeah, it would have been. Again, circumcision is a sign of what? Inclusion in the Old Covenant. Which is interesting, because Timothy is a guy who teaches what? It's all New Covenant. But he, again, remember, we have all of these things here. Be careful that you don't set stumbling blocks in front of the Jews. It's going to be hard enough for them to come in. This is one of those cases again here. This is not Paul doubling back on what he's been teaching. This is Paul making an accommodation for ministry, is what we would say. To make it easier for the Jews. Didn't make it easier for Paul, didn't make it easier for Timothy. But if you're going to do synagogue ministry. Now, they were passing through the cities, and they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. What are they telling everybody? Hey, this is the letter of the council at Jerusalem. This is your charter of freedom from Judaism, is what they're saying to them. Isn't it interesting how Peter had described the legalism of Judaism? It was a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And whatever they're telling all these Gentiles, you don't have to put yourself under the yoke of the legalism of Judaism. By the way, when you read in Galatians, it breaks into three parts. The first part is Paul's testimony. Since these are Judaizers that are trying to influence them, Paul says, you want to talk about Judaizers? I was king of the Judaizers till the Lord saved me. First two chapters. Chapter 3 and 4, Paul gets very doctrinal in talking about that it is justification by grace through faith. Now, justification means what? That's an important word. This is a word we all have to understand. You're in court. The judge has heard your case, the case that's been brought against you. He has to make a decision and declare a verdict. And the judge says, justified. Because that's the way, that's the idea of it. When he has said justified, he has declared you not innocent, he has actually declared you righteous. You haven't won on a technicality. They haven't discredited the other witnesses. The judge has declared you righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? 20% righteous? 80% unrighteous? 5% unknown materials? No. 90% righteous? Completely, absolutely, fully, no blemish, righteous. How can the judge do this? Because in the idea of justification, there is the idea of imputation. Which means what? That Jesus, from his account of righteousness, which is absolutely full and pure and unblemished, has taken his righteousness and transferred it into your account. So when the judge declares you righteous, is he saying that you are righteous? No, he is saying that you are righteous in Christ. that it is Christ's righteousness that you possess.
And in spite of you still in your sin.
Right. But in your account, all that can be seen is the complete, perfect, absolute, powerful righteousness of Christ. Whoa. Imputation is transferring from somebody else's account into your account. Righteousness is what justification is all about, the declaration. This is done by grace. In other words, what did you contribute so that Jesus would transfer his righteousness into your account? Well, you contributed your, he took your sin on the cross, but that's not exactly something you want to be proud of. It's justification by grace through faith. And the reason why you have faith is that God in his mercy makes you alive when you were a dead sinner so that you can respond to the gospel and have faith. Now, once you have been made alive in Christ, your faith should grow, as you now can actually choose to do the right things. You're no longer slaves to sin. You can start to grow and to mature. But does that ever add to your righteous standing? Well, not if you possess the righteousness of Christ. It's not like saying, you know, you got $27 billion in Jesus and you're bringing your nickel. But there's this sense in which, what is the difference? And that is, chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians talk about this whole idea of justification by grace through faith. There's the doctrine in the middle of that. And then you got the last two chapters in Galatians, and they talk about what it means to live in Christ. There's the application of it. It is such an important letter. It's the letter that Martin Luther would say started the Reformation. We often think that Luther was reading Romans when he started having his... No, it was Galatians. Luther was married to a nun. He was a priest, and when he came out of the Catholic Church, he got married to a nun named Catherine. And he loved his wife, from all accounts. But he said to him, Galatians was his Catherine. The love of his life. In terms of what this letter meant to him and how it absolutely spun him around out of the idea of justification. Justification in the Catholic Church is not a declaration by God where Christ's righteousness is placed in our account. Justification in the Catholic Church is something that you grow in and that you gain the grace of God by fulfilling the rituals of the church. What a difference that is. And that's what Luther said. I have no assurance of salvation. I have no assurance of righteousness before God. I have no assurance of forgiveness from the church. I have no assurance of absolution from the priest. And he was kind of at his wit's end saying, where can I know something for sure? And he read Galatians. And in chapters 3 and 4, that's where everything, that's where the Lord gave him life. And so you have those last two chapters about what does it mean to live free in Christ. Because Judaism was just a perpetual pressure. Living in Christ is living in glorious freedom and holiness and worship from sin and for God and his holiness. Yeah. All right, I think we are done. There's sort of the intro. But what you are going to see is that Paul is going to talk very aggressively against Judaism. There are the new perspectives on Paul. Every time one of these scholars comes out with something, you just want to wonder where this is coming from. Where they say, basically, you know, Paul was still a Pharisee. Paul still believed in some measure of justification by works. And I say, have you ever read Galatians seriously. Paul basically tells the Galatians, if you start following what the Jews are doing, it's the same as committing spiritual suicide. He'd be about that strong in this.